It's just the nature of what he came to do. Now the problem is we tend to frame and think about our politics in human nature in terms of parties and viewpoints and all these things and who's right and who's wrong, who's in and who's out, all these things. And Jesus never fit into any of these categories. And I would say, like, mostly the problem with Christians today is not that they're too political, it's that they're too partisan, right? Is that they choose one party or the other, and then they try to form their party into being the hope, right? Including the same hope that the kingdom of God includes, when it just doesn't, right? It's just not possible. And I'll say this, like, if your politics are the kingdom of God, then you're fine to be as political as you want to be, right? If your politics are literally the kingdom of God, so if you would just take, like, the Sermon on the Mount, and you'd say, here's my politics, here's what the kingdom of God looks like. This is my political viewpoint. I would say, Jesus, like, be as political as you want. But the problem is it just doesn't work that way. James Davison Hunter wrote a book called To Change the World. And he says this. He said, the first task, right, is to disentangle the life and identity of the church from the life and identity of American society. He said, if the church has any hope to change anything in its culture today in America, we have to disentangle the church and its life and its identity from the life and identity of American society, right? Whether you lean left or whether you lean right, no matter how you think about things, we have to disentangle. But it's interesting because Jesus, the reason why I say he's political is because Jesus preached a kingdom, right? Matthew 4, he literally comes back from the desert, he gets baptized, and the first words out of his mouth are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, I came to usher in a new kingdom. And really what he's saying is my kingdom is at odds with all the other kingdoms of the world. And this is really interesting because, like, we read our Bibles and we read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and we read about the Essenes, and we tend to think about them as religious groups, and we forget that in Judaism, right, in the Jewish culture, they would not have any sense of dualism, right, of any competing interests there. They would say religion and politics are like this. It's all the same. The Pharisees and their vision of the kingdom of God was intricately woven with their vision of theology and the Torah and observance and obedience, all those things. The Sadducees the same, the Essenes the same, and they all went about these things in different ways. And the fascinating thing about it is Jesus joined no party, right? He said, Pharisees, great theology, right? He said, you should actually listen to the things they teach. Most of it's right, because they're teaching the law. They're telling you to observe the Torah. He said, that's good. So the problem is they don't practice what they preach. And the problem is they actually add things, right, to the Torah. They don't think it's good enough that you just observe the law. You've got to observe it in all these little intricate ways that they've kind of additionally created, right? So much so that he could say, you Pharisees, woe to you. You travel over land and sea to make a single convert. And when you do, you make them twice the sons of hell as you are. Right? How could he say that? Because he said, because you're putting loads on people's backs and you won't even lift a finger to help them. So Jesus invites us. Really, it's an interesting thing. He invites us into a new politics, right? A new way of being a citizen, being a citizen of heaven. It's interesting, even the terms, right? If you read the Gospels, the term gospel, right, wasn't first used by Jesus. They actually used it in the Roman Empire, the gospel of Caesar, the good news. So what would happen is Caesar would win a battle, right, and they would send a herald, an ambassador, an apostle, you might say, back to the other cities, and they would proclaim Caesar's won. We captured this territory. We won this day. Isn't it great? Isn't that good news? Caesar is Lord in new places. Right? The word ecclesia, right? Actually, it's just a Greek word translated assembly, and Dewey has dug into the idea of church with the Jewish context, right, of it being an assembly of elders. But in the Greek context, it's an assembly, it's a political assembly. Ecclesia is like a gathered group who are all committed to one way of being in the world, right? And even the word Christ or Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, actually, what does it say on all the Roman coins? It says, Caesar is Lord. Right? Isn't that crazy? So Jesus is actually, like, really challenging these political conventions, these ideas of what is the good life, what is human flourishing, who's in charge, right? Who has authority in this world, which is ultimately why he got crucified. So, as we look at this, and we're going to talk about heavenly citizenship today, I just want to invite us in this season of life as an American, and I just think it's so interesting. We're a young church, right? So for the most part, we're 35 and under. I'm over, right? So that makes me like an old guy in here. But it's an interesting thing, right, to see like the differences that are happening generationally, right? So if you talk to somebody who's 60 and over, they're typically wringing their hands about where America's going and all the bad things that are happening. You know, it's like that. If you talk to somebody 35 and under, they're typically demonizing their parents' and grandparents' generation politically, and they're rejecting it. And they're like, my parents were Republicans, so I'm a Democrat. Why? Well, just because I just don't want to be them, right? It's like this thing that where there's like this weird divide, and I just want to invite us like out of all of that stuff and into the kingdom of God, right? Into who Jesus is and what he calls us to do. And I think it's going to be really challenging because there's a lot of ways that if we're going to live in the kingdom of Jesus, it's going to disallow our participation in many various groups. I mean, it literally is going to keep us from doing certain things, from participating, from giving our allegiance to certain things because we say that is opposite of the way of Jesus. And my advice this morning for you as Christians in this time is to be careful, right? Be humble, be wise, don't judge, don't demonize other people. Everybody has a different way of seeing the world or being in the world, different things that have happened to them. We like to say, oh, they're crazy. How could you believe that? All this stuff. I'd say if we could just like take a step back and just concentrate on what Jesus said and what he's asked us to do. So if this word means to be a citizen, right? And Paul says, as citizens, live in a manner worthy of the King Jesus and as a citizen of his kingdom. What does that mean? I think first is like citizenship, it's about identity and belonging. That's the very first thing. If you're a citizen of a country, it gives you an identity and it gives you a place to belong, right? And it's interesting because most of us have never had switched citizenships, right? It's interesting, I know we have at least one I know of here. I don't know where Andre at. He might be in the kids. But it's like talking to him about like literally going from like being a citizen of Portugal to being a citizen of the United States. And the test you have to take that most of us in here would probably fail if we had to take that test right now. You'd be like, I would never pass it, right? But it's about identity and a belonging. And literally to transfer your citizenship is to transfer your identity from one thing to another thing, to transfer your place of belonging from one place to another place. And it's the same thing. Jesus is saying, listen, you are a citizen of the world, right? You're a citizen of this place, and I'm asking you now to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm going to transfer your identity and your belonging to this new person and this new place, to a king and his kingdom. And this is what we have to remember, and this is, I know this is a struggle as Americans because we're so far past like the monarchy, right? And really there's this inherent thing in America that we're so anti-king and kingdom, right? Because we're democratic republic. We're like, oh, we don't want that monarchy. We don't want that thing over the top of us. Anybody see, listen to Hamilton? Anybody? Hamilton fans, right? It was cool to listen to that because you get back into this day realizing how much Americans hated the king, right? They loathed this guy who just told them what to do and taxed them and did all this stuff. And it's interesting because today we have to realize we have like that residue is inside of us as Americans. We don't like anyone telling us how to live, but we have to realize Jesus is a king. He has a kingdom, and he has all authority, right? But it's about identity and belonging, and it really is fascinating as Americans, right? How much of our identity and belonging comes with this idea of being an American, of living in a land of freedom, of opportunity, of equality, so to speak. I put that one in quotes, right? Of this idea of the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. It's part of our identity, and it's this thing of belonging to what most people say is the greatest country in the history of the world, right? Now, you could debate that, obviously, but I mean, that's what's around us as you think of being a citizen of America. Citizenship also comes with privileges, right? And responsibilities. It's like this dual thing. You have privileges that are given to you, and you have responsibilities that are given to you as well. And it's interesting. So if you look at Paul's talking to the Roman citizens here in Philippi, Philippi had one of the largest percentages of Roman citizens. It was settled as a colony of Rome. It was given special rights, right? So the rights of Roman citizenship were extensive, including the right to vote, to hold office, to serve in the military, to purchase, possess, sell, and bequeath property, to enter into a legal contract, to have a fair trial, and to appeal to Caesar. Can you see, like, what a privilege it was to be a citizen of Rome? And can you see what an incredible ask it was of Paul to ask the Philippians to live as citizens of heaven rather than citizens of Rome? To literally give up their rights and privileges and responsibilities as Roman citizens to live in a new kingdom, a new reality? Right? So Paul in Corinthians goes after the Corinthians for suing each other. He said, I hear that you guys are taking each other to court. Why would you do that? Why would you let a Gentile pagan judge settle a dispute? Don't you know you're kingdom citizens? Isn't there anybody wise in the church who can settle your dispute? But you can see the Corinthians going, but this is my right as a Roman citizen. As a citizen of Corinth, the city-state, I actually have the right to settle my dispute in front of a judge. And Paul, like, makes this overarching claim over the top of the Christians in Corinth and says, no, you don't, right? Citizens of heaven don't do those things, right? Wouldn't you rather, and he even says this, wouldn't you rather be at loss than to malign the word of God amongst the people of your city, right? Wouldn't you rather lose that business deal, having everyone around you know that you lost because you're a Christian and you refuse to like take revenge or to come back at somebody? He's like, wouldn't you rather lose? He's like, so it's this thing that this citizenship comes with privileges and responsibilities, but the problem is that heavenly citizenship and worldly citizenship are at odds in many different ways, right? And if you're a Christian, you have to think about these things. It's interesting though, Roman citizens were often required to give proof of their citizenship, right? And they had all these things where they had three names, whereas non-citizens usually had one name. But you think about these things, like what are the privileges and responsibilities of Americans? Like what are and really it's interesting how similar it was, right? The right to vote, the right to hold office, the right to serve in the military, the right to bear arms, the right to free speech, the right to freedom of religion. Like these things that are granted to us as American, what are the responsibilities of Americans? Then think about what are the privileges and responsibilities of Christians as citizens of heaven? And how well, and this is a really interesting thing, how well do you and I, do we know the rights, privileges, and responsibilities as Christians? How well do we know them? Do we know them equally as well as our privileges and responsibilities as citizens of the United States? Ultimately, citizenship is about allegiance. And this is where the rubber meets the road for us. Ultimately, citizenship is about allegiance, right? So that means if I'm a citizen of the United States and we go to war with the citizens of Iraq, who do I line up with? Well, I'm on this side, right? Because my allegiance is to my country. And this is where things get really, really difficult for Christians, right? Because Jesus says this. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Your first allegiance is always to the kingdom of God. And the thing that overlays your life, all of your privileges, responsibilities, and allegiances in the world is whether or not you can function in this realm, right? If this is the world, you can function in this world with the privileges, responsibilities of the kingdom of God, right? And I'll see if I can make that a little bit more clear. So your allegiance, right, it's going to get challenged. So my grandpa, I had two grandpas who both served in World War II. One of them served in infantry in Italy. The other one was a pacifist, basically conscientious objector, and he worked in the mailroom. And he literally, in his spirit, and I'll just say I can't do all the the just war theory versus nonviolent, all that stuff, but I'll just say this, like, he looked at the kingdom of God and he said, I don't think I'm allowed as a Christian to kill. So even though my country's going to war, even though I know the Nazis are evil and all these things, I as a Christian, am not allowed to take a life. And so he just said, I'll go and serve. I say, they forced him, right? And he served in the mailroom. And what's interesting is he ended up serving twice as long as everybody else who enlisted because he was a pacifist. He was there for 5 years. I mean, it's crazy when you think about the toll he paid for his Christian belief, right, and nonviolence. But you have to start to say, like, where does the kingdom of God come into reality, and where are these points of friction where my allegiance is actually tested, right? If Jesus says to love your enemies, to forgive them, and to bless them, what does that look like, right? When the world says, no, your enemies, you're supposed to crush them, you're supposed to destroy them, you're supposed to get rid of them, right? What does it look like in these ways? Our allegiance, where's our allegiance lie, and how does that come to bear on our involvement, right, in our city, our involvement in the state, our involvement in our nation? And I think it's one of those things that for the first time in a long time, probably as Americans, these things are being tested more and more and more, right? They're being tested. It's interesting, every kingdom has symbols and stories, right? They have symbols and stories that tell us who we are and how we're supposed to live, right? So if you're Israel, you have these symbols of like Sabbath, of food, cleanliness, of nation, of land. You have the temple, you have circumcision, you have these symbolic things that tell you who you are, that set you apart. Then you have these stories that you tell yourself over and over again, Moses and the Exodus, right? You have the kings and the prophets, you have the exile and you have the return, and you have this idea that someday God will come back and God will rule as king, this messianic story that we read in the prophets. So Israel's shaped by these symbols and these stories. Now think about our country, right? What are the symbols and stories that America tells that shape us, that shape our hearts in terms of what we have to expect? Can you think of them? Like, what are the symbols? Anybody say, just holler out, what's a symbol of America? Flag. Eagle. Anybody else?
Wall Street.
Yeah, what's interesting is I wrote down the Twin Towers. Isn't that interesting that when America was attacked, the symbolic thing that they wanted to attack was our financial system, right? This thing, this symbol of American success and superiority, right? What are our stories? The Revolutionary War, the American dream, superiority of democracy, of capitalism, this thing of you know, America being the greatest experiment in history for freedom and all these, right? So these are the stories we learn as children. These are stories we tell ourselves. But what about the kingdom of Jesus? It's fascinating. Look, what are the symbols that Jesus uses to shape our hearts and minds toward his kingdom? The cross, right? Baptism, being buried with him in death to raise again to new life and eternity. The Eucharist, the breaking of his blood, of his body, right? The bread, the pouring out of the cup, which represents his blood. Foot washing. It says, when you think of me and my kingdom, I want you to remember me with a towel around my waist, on my hands and knees, scrubbing feet. What are the stories that Jesus tells? He tells stories about the kingdom of God, right? All these parables about this upside down, counterintuitive, countercultural thing that is so opposite. He tells stories about things that were lost, that were found, right? A coin, a jewel, a son. Stories about death and resurrection, the story of the ascension, stories of miracles and healing. And it's interesting because every nation, right, makes claims on its citizens by these stories and symbols, and they're really battling for your imagination, battling for your heart. Anybody watch Mad Men? Right? Anybody a Mad Men fan? Like, I liked that show, right? It's interesting just the idea of where the advertising industry started and what the goals were for it to shape the American consciousness in terms of consumerism, right? Of how to get people spending money, participating in the economy, and that's part of the American machine, right? We gotta do things, then we have to say, well, wait a second, if we make things that last too long, right? they won't buy enough, so we have to do like planned obsolescence, right? We have to make these things that will go out, so they'll have to buy more. And then there's like, well, that's not enough. Then we need things, we need people to actually, not necessarily that they're bad, but they're not good enough anymore. So you have perceived obsolescence, right? Right? My iPhone still works, but the new one came out, and I really, this one, man, the camera's only 4.9 megapixels. This new one's 5.1. You ought to see that. So clear. You can so tell the difference, right? It's like, it's amazing. So much faster. It's like 0.0056 seconds faster than the last one, gigahertz, right? You just start saying all these things, and it justifies that, right? So this perceived obsolescence, but it's like literally these stories and these symbols, they make claims on our lives, right? They shape our imagination. But and that's why you'll see Christians all throughout history have always lived at tension with the nations that they live in. Right? They've always lived in tension. And really, you can say this about every other monotheistic worldview, right? Muslims, Jews, Christians have always lived at tension with every nation they've lived in, unless that nation, unless that religion takes over the state, right? And institutes kind of like a like Sharia law, or, you know, if you go back to like John Calvin in Geneva, they literally use the Bible to shape every single day, everyday life. They lived by it, and it's like, okay, so there's not much tension there, right? Other than the tension of people who didn't like his view and they like burned him at the stake. But, you know, that's another story for another day. But you look at this and you say, like, in a pluralistic society that we live in, your stories and symbols are fine as long as they don't make any superseding claims, right? So it's okay in America today to believe whatever you want as long as what you believe doesn't say somebody else is wrong or that somebody else is heaven forbid, sinful, right? It's like, as long as you just kind of live your life under the radar and worship your God and gather in your churches and don't bring that stuff to, like, the public square and make any claims, it's fine. And Paul found that in Rome. And Paul, it's almost as if Paul, in Philippians here, he's preparing the Philippians for these, like conflicts, right? Where the kingdom of God is going to rub up against the kingdom of man, and there's going to be this tension, this conflict, and he's trying to prepare them for these things, right? So, if we look at that, if citizenship is about identity and belonging, it's about privileges and responsibilities, and ultimately it's about allegiance. How do we as Christians order our lives? How do we come under, right, the king, in our identity and belonging, in our privileges and responsibilities, and ultimately in our allegiance to live our lives as kingdom citizens here and now, right? Because that's the view, right? It's kind of this idea of the already not yet. The kingdom of God is here, it's at hand, but it's not completely fulfilled yet, right? Things aren't now as they will be when Jesus returns and the new heavens and the new earth and everything changes, right? But how do we do this? What demands does the kingdom of God make on us? And so I just want to go through just a few, right? So Jesus, he starts, and it's interesting that all the other stories and symbols of the world are, you notice they're all winner scripts? They're all success stories. They're all promises of things here and now and why it's good to be an American, or it's good to be this, or it's good to be that. And Jesus, his first statement is, anyone who wants to follow after me must die to themselves, right? Pick up their cross and come with me, right? He says to literally to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to, right, so your identity and belonging is to leave behind your identity before you met me and leave behind whatever things you held on to as a belonging, right? And this is really fascinating to me. When you think about people who have immigrated, you think about the sense of loss of place, right? So you think about Syrians and Iraqis right now who are dispersed around the world. You think about the sense of loss of belonging to a place, how much that affects you. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you have to give up all these things. Because listen, at the end of the day, I don't love Americans more than I love, you know, Mexicans or Peruvians or Brazilians or whoever else. Like he says, I don't discriminate between country, between nationality. And he said, so you got to be just clear on this. Anyone who wants to follow after me must die to themselves, die to their former identity, their former belonging, and really give up any privileges and responsibilities that counteract the kingdom of God, right? If you want to follow me, this is what it looks like. And he makes some claims, and we'll deal with it more next week about how we use our bodies, how we steward our resources, kingdom people. But I think this is what Paul's reminding. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember, just a few verses before that, he's talking about that your love would abound more and more. Let your life be worthy, lived in a manner worthy of Christ. Let your love abound. So here's what I'll say. If you want to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then love is the primary expression of that citizenship. Right? I want you to hear that. The kingdom of God, love is the primary expression of the kingdom of heaven. I love this, because you look at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is this kind of like messianic manifesto that's like, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. And the entire thing is literally about loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what it's about. Loving God, loving your neighbor. 1 John 4 says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love that. I love love. That was weird. That was a lot of love there. So love is the primary expression of kingdom citizenship. So if you want to know, man, am I living, how do I know if I'm living as a citizen of the kingdom? Are you loving? It's so interesting, right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he's like, how do I get the kingdom of heaven? How do I get this? And Jesus he's like, follow the law. And he's like, I do all that. And he's like, okay, well, I'll give you some extra to do if you've done all those things. But literally, it's about like bring your whole life in line with loving God and loving your neighbor. But love is the primary expression. And then I'll say this, if love's the primary expression, then humility and sacrificial service are the primary expressions of love, right? So if you say love is the primary expression of the kingdom of God, humility and sacrificial service are the primary expressions of love. How do we love in a way that's so counterintuitive? And I would say it's humility and sacrificial service. Jesus was talking to a bunch of Jewish leaders, and he says this, when you are invited to a party, and so let me just back up. Jesus is at this party, he's invited, he's watching people take their seats, right? And so this is just an interesting people-watching game. If you go to like some kind of swanky dinner or something where like lots of important people are invited, just do what Jesus did. Take a step back and just watch. Watch who talks to who, watch how seats get chosen, watch who lands where and why, and just like take a step back. So Jesus is doing this, right? And he's watching these Jewish leaders pick their seats. And they're like, oh, well, no. Really, he should be over here at the front table. She's really important. She's not going to like it over here. These people are too loud. They're whatever. You know, like Sadducee, Pharisee. You got to separate these. You know, it's like all these things. Like they're gonna put people where they should be based on their position. And Jesus comes and he says, "Listen, when you're invited to a party, go and sit in the lowest place. Right? Go and sit in the lowest place. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says, like, literally, like, one of the core virtues of the Christian faith is humility. It is being willing to accept less than you believe you deserve. And really, ultimately, to know that you didn't deserve it anyway, right? I love that all these things, Jesus, the Essenes, right, this community in Qumran, if you know the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was this community who lived there, and they were like, crazy about fulfilling all these little details of the law, and they're the ones who copied the scriptures out that we have now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found one of these scrolls of their community, and it talks about how they would sit at each council, and they says each council member should sit by rank. The priests will sit down first, the elders next, and the remainder of all the people will sit down in order of rank, right? This is literally like a religious community who operates like picking teams for kickball, right? Where you're like, yeah, you, right? And you're like last. You're like, oh man, I suck at kickball. Like this is terrible. Like it's just like, can you imagine being in church, like coming in and be like, hey, no, back of the line, right? I mean, this is literally their religious organization applied a rank to everybody, and they sat in according to rank. And Jesus says, not so with you. Anyone who wants to be great in the kingdom of God should be last. They should serve. They should humble themselves. He says, listen, when somebody throws a party, don't worry about getting the prime seat because I see in heaven. So if love is the primary expression of kingdom citizenship, if humility and sacrificial service are the primary expressions of love, then where does that get pointed? And that's where I'd say, like, where that gets pointed is toward the poor, the marginalized, and the outcast, right? As kingdom citizens, that is our focus, right? So they become our exalted brothers and sisters. He said also to the man who had invited him, Jesus speaking to him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Isn't that fascinating? He's saying, listen, this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. It looks like this incredible inclusion of all the people who are naturally excluded by your normal citizenship. Right? So isn't that, we've talked before, I think I've mentioned this before as we kind of wrap up. So like Andy Crouch wrote a book called Strong and Weak. And he talked about how humans are given both great authority and great vulnerability. Right? It's like this dual thing that God has given us. We have both the authority to go into all the world and subdue it, right? The creational mandate, subdue the world, work the land, create something. But he also introduced death into the equation through sin, that we're vulnerable, right? Like our bodies aren't indestructible. We're all like destined to die at some point. We're vulnerable. And he talks about like the top point of human flourishing is somebody who's acting with great authority and great vulnerability. Right? So if you look at Jesus, he's acting with like the greatest authority we've ever seen, but also with the greatest vulnerability in human flesh. He ultimately gets crucified. But he says, if you would place the poor on this spectrum, you would say that what poverty really is its extreme vulnerability with almost no authority. If you think about authority as the capacity to meaningfully act, right, to act meaningfully in the world, to do something to change your situation, we would say that our poor brothers and sisters, they bear extreme vulnerability with also almost zero authority, zero capacity to act on their behalf. And he would say this, he would say, really what happens in American society a lot, in wealthy societies, is the wealthy have lots and lots of authority and very little vulnerability, right? Access to medical care, safe cities, gated, you know, community, all this stuff. But he says, but what happens is the wealthy tend to shift their vulnerability off themselves and it kind of flows down, right? And so what Jesus does in the kingdom of heaven is he asks us as the wealthy to move out of that quadrant down into the other quadrant and to accept vulnerability on behalf of the poor. And to give them some of our authority, right? Our capacity to act. And this is why I think last year when our friend Jeremy Courtney came from Iraq, I think that's why his life is so compelling, is because he's literally acting with incredible authority, but he's also incredibly vulnerable. When he shares his story about how he is sharing the vulnerability of the poor and the refugee, it's incredible to hear what he's doing, but I think there's something about that the kingdom of heaven, as a citizen of heaven, as we say, listen, we can't, as Christians, agree to any sort of exercise or group that doesn't care for the poor, the marginalized, the outcast, right? So this is where Jesus said, I came to not just to bring peace, but a sword. I came to divide, right? And part of that divide is to say, like, How do we involve ourselves in the world? How do we be of the world, in the world, but not of it, right? How do we act as citizens of America, but also citizens of heaven? And I would just say that those things is Jesus would say, I think, you're fine to do these things if you can love God and love your neighbor. If what you're doing gets expressed through humility and sacrificial service. And if what you're doing cares for the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed, the widow, the orphan, the alien amongst us, if what you're doing checks those three boxes, he's like, if your political party checks those three boxes, go for it, right? I think if you're like me, you're just going like, ugh, man, how do we get one? And this is the thing I think that Jesus is always challenging. He's like, you're not going to find a human effort, right, that probably matches all these things. That's why it's the kingdom of heaven. And that's why the church is supposed to be the ultimate expression of the kingdom of heaven. We're supposed to be, and this is, I know this sounds like counterintuitive, but we're supposed to be a political body. And so we're not supposed to be a political body in terms of me sitting here saying you should vote for this person. We're supposed to be a political body in that we're a picture of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Where we love each other, we forgive each other, we bless each other, we take care of each other's needs, we welcome in the poor and the marginalized, the outcast, we don't judge each other, right? Like, we're supposed to be the picture, like a city on a hill, right? A new version of how to be human, how to love each other, how to be in the world, right? And so Paul, I think he's saying, like, listen, Philippians, I know that you're Roman citizens. I know it gives you so many rights and privileges and responsibilities, but you have to remember, when you came to Jesus, your citizenship was transferred to a new king and a new kingdom. And now you have new privileges, new responsibilities that actually supersede these other things, right? And each day, you're going to come into contact with choices, like real choices to make about how you're to be in the world and things that you're going to have to say, I cannot do that because I'm a Christian. Not because it's illegal, right? Not because it's inherently morally corrupt, but it's just saying, like, Jesus actually draws a clearer line in these things than the world does. And what might be legal by American law might be abhorrent to Jesus. I mean, so it's like we can't just judge based on what's in front of us. We have to say, okay, what does Jesus say about that? And this goes towards all things. This goes towards, like, what kind of businesses can Christians be involved in, right? Goes to, like, how do we pay our employees? How do we care for our neighbors? What kind of things should we put into place to protect people who are on the underside of power, right? All these kind of things, like, they come to the surface. So I want to close us just with a couple of thoughts. I want the band to come back up. I just want to invite you to consider with me. Okay, so how, and this is what I think is so hard, is like when you go from citizenship of one country to another, you go through this entire process, and then there's like this big deal, right? Where you actually like celebrate this entry into a new identity, new belonging. And it's interesting that when you become a Christian, especially I think if you grow up in a Christian family, you might never have sensed that switch of allegiance, right? From the kingdoms of the world to the kingdoms of heaven, right? And actually, it's interesting that the ancient church, the early church, you literally, like, until you were able to take communion with the church, you weren't able to sit in the church. Like, you actually sat to the side. You weren't a member yet. And when they would get up to take communion, you would have to leave, and you'd wait outside until they take communion. It was this mysterious thing that only citizens of heaven could participate in. And then finally, they would end up, when you had been baptized, you had been welcomed into the church, you would be invited to take your seat amongst the church. And can you imagine, like, how that would shape your mind? Like, what an incredible transfer that would seem like, to be like, now I'm one of these people. Like, we're together on this. I'm a citizen of heaven. But I just wonder, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about, like, the transferal from darkness to light, right? From the kingdom from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God? And I want to pray for us this morning, because I think it's really important as we're interacting in a political environment that's so divisive, that's so hateful, in an economic environment that's leaving so many people behind, and they're angry, right? Can you feel it in our country? Can you feel like the anger and the tension? Like, what is the role of Christians in this day and age as citizens of heaven? How do we model the kingdom of God in our workplaces, in our homes, in the street, wherever we go, in our businesses? How do we actually put forth a different vision to say, like, yeah, like, this is where the world's going, but we don't have to go that way. We can live this way in the midst of this tension, right? So would you pray with me? I just want to close by praying over us. God, we love you. And Lord, I feel like this is a sermon with lots of questions, but not a lot of answers, Lord. But we know that you can lead us and guide us. But Lord, I just want to encourage us to consider this morning our allegiance to you over and above every other competing claim on our life, God. That there is no other word we can put before Christian. There's not a theological or doctrinal persuasion. There's not a political term, God. We are Christians. That's it. Period, stop. We belong to you. You have purchased us with a price. You have ransomed us with your blood, God, and we have been transferred in our citizenship into heaven. Our identities have been washed away, God. The old has gone, the new has come, and today you invite us to live in that kingdom, God, the kingdom of love, the kingdom where humble service is the mark of our lives in your kingdom, God, and where the poor and the weak and the lame, God, are invited to celebrate at our tables, to be part of us, God, to be seen not only as equals, but to be exalted amongst us, God, as the most important, the most beloved. So, God, would you help us today? Would you help to wash the residue of American exceptionalism, of consumerism, of materialism, of individualism, of all the other isms, God, that just take over our hearts, that cloud our judgment and don't allow us to see the goodness of giving up our lives, Lord, dying to ourselves, of bearing the cross each day so that your kingdom could be exalted and seen in the nations. We love you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? And I just want to invite you this morning to take communion. And communion really is just a reminder of where your allegiance lies. It lies with Jesus and his kingdom, the new covenant, which was purchased by his blood. So this morning, would you take that kind of with that mindset of this transfer of citizenship through Jesus, his death on the cross? You can come as you feel led.